Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I think I've seen over time a migration in here. It used to be this was the heavy section, and now we're migrating to the left. I hope that's not a... You're right, my left. All right. Good morning again. Well, this morning my task is in James, the portion that we have read. And as you very well know, at least by now I trust, if you've been paying attention, that James is difficult, not easy. He's what I would call hard-hitting. Some people have a tendency to think he exaggerates. No. The Word of God never exaggerates. The Word of God cleanses and cleans and shoots straight with us. And so as we enter this section, there's something here for us that is rich and deep. And it may step a little bit on our, quote, self-esteem, our pride, and that's what really is underlying whatever everything that is being said today has to do with pride. And may I remind you that pride removed Satan from his position. We study Isaiah 14, which we believe is a clear passage speaking of Satan, that it was pride that welled up in his heart and make him like, he wanted to be like the Most High. That's idolatry. Pride led to the first murder. Cain even killing his brother in jealousy. For pride is idolatry, for it denies God's rightful position. In Proverbs 6, there's six things that the Proverbs tells us under inspiration that God hates, and seven, he adds another. And the first upon that list of six things, seven things ultimately that God hates, is haughty eyes. Or pride. Something that really, I think, is being fostered in our society. And we are just naturally prideful. We are naturally self-centered. And James deals with this head on. And we're grateful that he has. And like every book in God's holy word, this one has a specific purpose. And I hope that as we study through here, you will see that purpose. We've come through the cause that James has talked about in chapter 4, beginning. And this is all attached, really, to previous passages. But the cause of the problems, the quarrels and conflicts among these and this church. And now he's going to talk about the cure. I will say this, I'd much rather talk about the cure than I would the cause. But in talking about the cure, he's going to uncover some more causes. So, interesting. With that little pre-opening, let me again ask the Lord to bless us in our time together as we look into this section of Scripture, please. Father, we're so grateful to have your word. We're so grateful amidst all the confusion of the world and the troubles that exist and the problems and the different ideas that are sailing around and things that would influence us, that there is an anchor for our soul in your precious word. Oh, there's nothing like it. We thank you, Father, that first of all, you are holy and good. And that you were also gracious unto us and long-suffering and patient and enduring. And we thank you that you have given us your word that we might understand who you are and who we are. And by grace, Father, you have been pleased to save, to restore, and then to give us instruction for how we should think and live in all that we do. Father, I pray thee that you'd help me to communicate today. And give us listening ears that beyond my ability to communicate to the Word of God, that we might be changed and truly know You and walk with You in the midst of a crooked and perverse and dark generation. Help us to be lights, we pray Thee. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I live out north of here, out 281, and there is a sign out there that's been there for a number of years that has bothered me to one degree or another, but I easily get bothered, you know. And it says that God loves you, no conditions apply. God loves you, no conditions apply. Now, I understand the intent of that, and I hope and think and believe that I understand grace, and yet there are conditions in God's Word, even under grace. There's conditions in this passage, very strong, opinionated conditions, in case you were asleep when it was being read. They are very prominent there. And this kind of thinking borders on what I would call universalism or universal theology, that God is saving everyone kind of mentality. Or goes back to the 70s when there was a book written that said, I'm all right and you're all right. Well, that's not what God says. God says none of us are all right. Just the opposite. And so this blank check theology, I think, has kind of moved into the church. And it's interesting, the quote in the bulletin from Tozier is this, A.W. Tozier, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. God is about the business of conversion, of new heart, of any man being in Christ, he's a new creation. He's about changing lives. He's not about accepting us just as we are and continuing in that vein. There's another saying that was very popular and still is in Christian circles that I think has had a great deal of influence from the late Oral Roberts. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, both of these are built off of, really, John 3:16. And John 3:16, which is used for almost everything, and it needs to be studied and understood in its context, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it doesn't stop there, does it? That whosoever, by the way, that's a condition, isn't it? That whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life really is built off of Romans 8:28. For God works all things together for good, but there's a condition. To them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's a condition, is it not? So we can't blanket that upon the lives of others. Now, James is a clarifier. And this theme of James is a theme of testing. He starts out in chapter 1, verse 3. The testing of your faith. When we get to chapter 2 and verse 20, he's talking about faith without works is dead, King James Version, is useless. It's not faith at all, in other words. It's not saving faith, is the idea. Then he talks about the tongue in chapter 3 as an indicator of who we are and whether or not our heart is right. Not that we have a perfection state, but the poison and death of the tongue. And he says in 3:10, it ought not to be this way. Krei, which is a strong Greek word, does not mean ought in the sense that we might think of ought, but it means that we have an indebtedness if we are in Christ for it to not be this way. And then beginning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, instead of love that ought to permeate the church and was the commandment of God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and love one another as yourself. What is permeating this church is quarrels and conflicts and even friendships with the world, which all point to a deeper problem than any easy solution can mend. It'll take more than a patch. And it takes more than a patch in Christianity to restore who we really need to be, which is what Jesus Christ is about. He's about restoration of that which is lost in the garden. And so the issue is that attitudes and actions of members in this church are contrary to Scripture, are contrary to the new birth. So first, James presents the indication of the problem and its cause in chapter 4, verses 1 to really 5. And then he provides the cure in verses 6 to 10. So last time we looked at the cause, and today we're going to look more at the cure. Now, salvation's not like pledging a fraternity or something, or a club, or even a movement. It's life-changing. It's almost silly for me to say that, you think. Well, but some people don't seem to, that doesn't seem to permeate them. Because salvation must be in every area of who a person is. It is transforming the life from the inside out. It is the heart that is the problem. And so James is dealing with the most important subject of all, our personal salvation, whether it be wherever we are, whether we either have it or don't have it, or along the walk of sanctification that is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so a Christian is someone who has been effectually changed by God's grace through God's Word by Christ, and not merely someone with Christian by their name. There is a lot of, by the way, pseudo self-generated belief systems that name the name of Christ. And so James is really fleshing out those claiming to be Christian, whether they are or not, but they're not living it. Now, we need to consider carefully what James is declaring here, because there's application for you and me. All of us, at some points in our walk, are displeasing. We fit the patterns that are here at certain times. I trust and hope that those things have been reduced in the life. But we will not be perfect as such in righteousness until we are glorified. Now, I want to back up to verse 5 that I looked at last time, and because really and truly the Spirit's necessity begins with the cure as well as the problem. And he says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." He begins here in the cure section also, that there is a need and the necessity of the Spirit. May I remind you of Christ's conversation again with Nicodemus? Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about being religious. It's not even about labels. It's not about professions. It's about being born of the Spirit. And he asked this question, do you think that, he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Can one be a Christian or function beneficially in the church or in the world without the Spirit? I.e., can he function without God? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, many, I believe, preach or teach a spiritless gospel, a sort of an automatic mindset. You accept Jesus and you're a Christian and nothing else is expected, really, of the remainder of your life, except maybe personal improvement along the way, and some motivational kind of talk and some encouragements and so forth and so on. And those things have their place. But again, we're talking about something that is within and internal, and it produces joy. But joy comes not from focusing on joy, but joy comes from focusing on Jesus Christ. That's where the joy is. It's not in ourselves. And when we are focused upon ourselves, we're really welling up with pride, thinking, whether we recognize it or not, I don't really need God. And so James here is saying he jealously desires this Spirit to dwell in us, and it refers to the work of God in a heart. I am convinced, because God will not tolerate the divided allegiance that James has been discussing here, the quarreling and fighting and friendship with the world. Now, this text that James uses here is a compilation of Old Testament text. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. If you're taking notes, Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 20, verse 34, Exodus 34, verse 14, Deuteronomy 32, 16, and Zechariah 8, 2. But we are also mindful, and that's also one of those texts, in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, and that he says, I will have no other gods before me. That includes ourselves. And he says he's a jealous God. That's the idea that is applied here. And so this being of the jealous God, that means he will not have other little gods that are really not gods at all in place of him in our life. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's given his Spirit in every true child. It's not a second blessing or something that we strive for. That's not what he's talking about here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and following tells us that he who doesn't have the Spirit of God is not one of his. And so if we are truly one of his, we have the Spirit of God in us. And the idea here he's talking about is to dwell in us. To dwell is katekizo, to cause to dwell. And it's only a Greek word used here. It's a derivative of the word katekio, which means to house permanently. So most take this to mean that God desires the Spirit to be actively shown in these. In other words, assuming it is present at all, in order to provide a testimony. I have turned this passage every which way, looking at other translation, and believe that, generally speaking, this is not a clear translation. Not that it's necessarily wrong, but it's not clear. The little phrase, which he has made here, is not in the Greek and has been imposed by the translators for clarity. I'm going to give you the Jim Bryant translation, a better and simpler translation. He is jealously longing to cause his Spirit to take permanent residence in us. He is jealously longing to cause his Spirit to take permanent residence in us, for it to be seen in us, for it to be shown that there is the work of God taking place. Because these are functioning in the church with no evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God at work. God's residence appears not to be present. So, if I am a professing Christian with divided allegiance, one foot in the church and then the other in the world system, and the world there, whenever it's used, he's talking about the system of evil that attracts and sucks individuals into and naturally formed into. If I'm in that, and I'm really acting just like others in the world, or could I just be temporarily off track, or perhaps I'm new in the faith, or young, or uneducated in the Word of God, or whatever it be, Something is seriously wrong. That's the point. It's not a matter that we try to make judgments necessarily, but other than the fact that something is seriously wrong. Either I'm not right with God, no real conversion, or I'm grieving the Spirit of God within me. Ephesians 4:30. So this sobering rebuke and warning would then also agree with James' cure for these same persons. And what he's saying is, the failure is not with God. We can't claim, as Adam tried to, when he blamed Eve, or actually blamed God, said, well, you know, what caused you to sin? Well, it was the woman you gave me. All right? We can't do that. Not really. The problem is always with us. God doesn't need correcting. We need correcting. So the failure is not an issue with God. But these having an inordinate friendship with the world system. And God alone has the cure. And so when we get to verse 6, he says, but he gives a greater grace. But always brings a contrast. Here the contrast is with the previous verse, especially verse 4, the verses, but especially verse 4, where their actions show them as what? He talks about whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. That's an unsaved man. Makes himself an enemy of God. God's opposed, he's going to say, to the proud and gives grace to the humble. But he says here, but he gives a greater grace. Can you begin to comprehend the power, the wonder of the grace of God in saving sinners, of transforming lives, of granting eternal life? Only God, in the process of who we are in this fallen world and in this fallen condition, only God, by His Spirit and by His power in grace, through a Savior, Jesus Christ, can overcome the world. We can't grit our teeth and say, well, you know, I'm reading this and James is really letting me have it, and so I'm going to grit my teeth and try harder. That won't work. It won't work at all. And he's quoting here Proverbs 3:34, and also implying many other similar texts. He says he gives greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Think of Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look. To this one I will look, says God. And he's saying exclusively look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the very context of James here. This same theme runs throughout the Bible. Because we were born in iniquity and sin and selfishness and wickedness, and our mindset is one of pride and of idolatry instead of humility. And this friendship with the world is what God hates. This world is what? The playground for Satan. The whole world, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, lies in the power of the evil one. Or if we look at Ephesians 2, verse 2, where it talks about that all of us prior to salvation were controlled, really, by the prince of the power of the air. It's working in the sons of disobedience. We're after our father, the devil, who is full of pride, who would not submit to God, and man naturally will not submit to God. And it's only by the Spirit of God that this can be overcome. It alone has the ability to overcome, make right. Again, it's all by grace. We can't earn it, can't work for it. It can only be received as a free gift from God. So, with that in mind, I tried to think in terms of what does this represent to me? Well, it's an X-ray. What we're going to read is an X-ray. You know what X-rays do? They look inside of you and see what's in there. Flesh out what's in there. And tell the truth. Some of us that have had to undergo surgeries and have had problems, we've been x-rayed and then x-rayed again. And, what you know, they got other things I know that are even better than x-ray. But you get the idea. So what is he addressing? He's addressing how overcoming grace is seen in the life of the transformed individuals. These, in other words, are the ingredients inside that he wants to expose. And the first thing he says in the latter part of verse 6 is God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not possible to come to Christ on our own terms. And that's why that little statement I made at the first there about God loves you, no conditions apply, gets a little bit under my skin. I understand the idea of free grace, but that's not free grace. That's turning the grace of God into a licentiousness or something. He's opposed to the proud. I don't bring all of my baggage of the world to come to Christ on my own terms. And pride is one of those things I cannot bring with me. That's according to what he says here. All unsaved persons put themselves ahead of God. All are idolaters. Let's look at the clarity of this and maybe what, I don't know what you think of yourself when you think of yourself. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite texts. Here's Paul making his arguments, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. He's talking to Christians. Who are we really? There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Isn't it amazing what God has done? He's chosen the likes of us here. I think most of us, at least, are Christian. Was it because you were more handsome, smarter, prettier, more gifted? No. And I don't care if you're the most gifted person in the world. You're nothing before God. You're nothing. I'm nothing. But he's chosen to make us sons of God. He's done it. And there can't be any boasting. There can't be any saying, boy, you sure got a jewel with me, didn't you? And yet that's our tendency, you see, to think that. I've told you before that I've had at least one person in my life that came into my house and said, you think you're better than other people. And I was like, boy, you really don't know me. And then I thought, well, you know, maybe at times those kind of thoughts enter my head, as they probably do all of us. But my friend, we have nothing to boast about. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the whole idea here. This idea that to know Christ is just simply to tag his name onto our name somehow or another and and put it on a form when you're filling out the census or something. That's not it at all. He's talking about a life change here, from pride to humility. Pride to humility. And when we look in this context here of 1 Corinthians, there can't be any boasting. And then when he gets down to verse 30, he says, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus. Well, you know, wait a minute. I thought I was smarter to accept Jesus. No, it's by his doing. By his doing. Yeah, you can't boast about that either. There's no boasting here. There is zero, zippo, boasting. You have nothing. You have nothing to offer God whatsoever. You didn't even choose him, but he chose you. I know that's hard on some people's minds, but it's real according to the Scripture. So the first thing required of all of us to know Christ and continue in Christ is to come to the end of ourselves. Have you come to the end of yourself? That is a very important concept. It's an issue, you see, of attitude, isn't it? It's an issue of attitude. Think of the study last Sunday on the father of the demoniac. Remember, Christ was questioning him, do you believe? Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's where we are. I can't even claim that. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All of myself, all of my issues are leaning upon Him and Him exclusively and Him only. I bring nothing of myself to the table. I can't even brag or produce or push my belief. Nothing is there. It's a free gift of God, as Ephesians 1, 8, and 9, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. And so, in verse 7, he says, back to James, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does James require? And it's not just for these, but it's timeless truth for all sinners. Submit therefore, referring back to God's opposition to pride. To God, submit, hupotasso, to be subordinated to by obedience, often translated subjection to God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where you have the great plan unveiled of salvation from before the foundation of the earth. And when you get down to verse 22, what is God doing with all of this? He says, and He put all things in, there's our word, subjection under His feet. His being Christ, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. All things into subjection under His feet. Now, He's not just talking here about someday. Yeah, someday He's going to rule and reign. And there won't be any opposition. And we'll be in a glorified state. But He's talking about also right now, it's required. He's the King. He's the Lord. We are to be in subjection to Him. That's what faith is all about. Faith connects me to that. Faith says, I recognize He is God. He is Lord. He is my Lord. I submit to Him. Again, this is an issue of attitude. To be subordinated to by obedience, And this is submitting our will, our rights to Him. It's about the idea of lordship, by the way. Not having Christ as a tag on, but as the Lord of my life. That's what Ephesians 1:22 tells us. I don't see how I can be any clearer than that. And so there's an initial submission and justification, but it doesn't end there. Our sanctification, our process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, is a continuance in this submission to Him. Otherwise, we could never, ever be growing in Christ if we're not submitting to Him. It's a daily thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. And so in 7b and following, back in James, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the substance necessary. Satan aims his guns where? The people that are loaded up down at the bar down the street? Well, yeah, maybe to some degree. But he really aims his guns at you and I who call ourselves Christians. We're right in the... He's got us nailed right in his scope. Right in the center of it. And this submission to God means that I also must resist the devil. I can't possibly be doing both at the same time. I cannot submit to God and submit to the devil at the same time. That if there ever was an enormous lie and deception, it is that. That I could submit to God while submitting to the devil. And people, and I have done it too, make all kinds of excuses and compromises about all of that. That's not possible. Is it? How can that be? I will have no other God before me. That's for the very context of what he's talking about here. It's impossible. So back in verse 4, he says, friendship with the world is contrary to God. He's talking about the world system of evil. Too often, especially in our day, Christians fail to correctly judge evil as the great offense it is to God. Satan is the catalyst of evil. And he dresses up evil in all kinds of appealing and pretty ways. Evil doesn't come to us in what it ought to look like. It ought to look like something that, I don't know, I can't even begin to imagine how ugly it really is. But it doesn't come to us that way. It comes to us in tinsel and bright lights and pretty things and it smells good and all of that kind of stuff. You get the idea. But it is to be understood soberly as the great enemy, to be opposed and guarded against at all cost. Resist is the opposite of submission. Because everyone outside of Christ, they're submitting to the devil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's like Joshua back in the Old Testament, you know, what did he say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So you have two extremes. Submit to Christ and resist Satan. And he says it'll flee from you. Now this is a promise all based back on verse 6. He gives greater grace. It's not because we have something magic that we can say or magic that we can do or we've got some power in ourselves to resist the devil or any of that. It's only God that can. God is greater than Satan. Satan can't do anything without being allowed to do it by God. Very deep theology, very deep in understanding. And that's why we need to lean on Him. Not try to make our own way, try to tough it out or whatever you might want to call it. And so how can we do this with this greater grace? Humbly submitting to God's will. and because of the power of the Spirit. And he starts giving us the particulars of this, I believe, when we get to verse 8. What does he say? How do we do it? Draw near to God. Just that simple. Draw near to God. Draw near to God means that we must come to Him. Paul talks even to the pagans on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he was preaching to those that knew not God and had all these other gods in Greece. He said, He's not far from any of us. Again, the problem is not with God. The problem is with those of us that have the Spirit of God at times, that we're not assessing God our Father. We're not, as Romans 8 talks about, crying out to Him, Abba, Father, help me. We have a relationship so wonderful, so connected to Him, that we don't often utilize. He's not talking here about drawing near to God physically. God's everywhere. We're not ever closer to Him physically than we are right now. He's talking about relationally, personally, trustingly, directing our thoughts and attention to Him in prayer, meditation upon His character, and Bible study, and personal and worship and all of that. Why is worship important? Why is Bible study important? We need to saturate our minds with Him. That's what keeps us into this mold of constantly resisting the devil, not getting sucked away and not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. So important. In fact, look back with me at an Old Testament principle that is seen in 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15. Here was good King Asa getting some good advice. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. It's really just that simple. Draw near to God. We cannot expect His mercies upon our life if we're basically ignoring Him. If we're basically ignoring Him. Then he doesn't stop there. He goes on back in James. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Recognize who we are. Recognize we're never worthy except in Christ. This is an allusion to the Old Testament ordinances of cleansing. That were shown physically as a physical picture of the need for cleansing, because where are we? Our hands are contaminated by the world, as it were, and by personal iniquity. And so this cleansing of the hands is emblematic of confession and putting away all that is contrary to God, coming to Him with a broken heart and a broken spirit. So to come to Him, we must put away sins. We don't take our baggage to the Lord and tell Him we're all right. We're not all right. We put away all contrary to Him. That's even when we come to the Lord's table. The instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 is not to take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. There ought to be no unconfessed sin in our life. There ought to be nothing that would possibly alienate us or or grieve the Spirit of God or put a barrier between us and God, but we need to come constantly to Him in a cleansing way and seek forgiveness. Seek His mercy. We don't come on our own terms, but with an about any of this. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot be without humility. In fact, He goes on to say, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get your eyes, get your insides clean, and get your eyes on Christ." You can't have your eyes on this and this and this and this and this. You know what I mean. I'm not talking about physical eyes. I'm talking about your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is your all. Christ is my all. I'm looking to Him. Should be every step that I take in life. I'm looking to Him. You double-minded. When you're double-minded, you can't please God. That's idolatry. In fact, he elaborates in verse 9. And this really gets right down into the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? He says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep." And you know, it's a state of attitude he's talking about here. He's not talking about like Martin Luther before his conversion. He tried to cut himself and go, you know, into the monastery and everything else in order to please God. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an attitude of heart before God. To love God is to hate our sin. And to be sin-loathing and having self-denial and seeing our sorry condition apart from Christ. And our only hope in Him. And which, by the way, is a far cry from the churchy, self-centered mindset that it's all about me. It's just the opposite. It's all about Him. So this is describing spiritual brokenness. And it's not something we can drum up. I can't go out in here after church and get in the dirt and start throwing dirt on my head and just, you know, and there's nothing changed within me. That's not going to do any good. This is not artificial, but it has to be a God-centered, seeing Him holy and ourselves as we are, as Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw that vision of Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And his response was, "Woe is me, I'm undone." That's what he's talking about here. And he says, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Well, laughter here, after a careful study, is the attitude of being frivolous about sin. Boy, there's a lot of that going on today among professing Christians. It doesn't matter, I'm saved by grace or whatever, you know. They're frivolous about it. But you're after. Be turned into mourning. And your joy, this false kind of joy, into gloom. So here's these adjectives: miserable and mourn and weep. You know what this should bring to your mind? Is the Beatitudes. What did Christ say? "Blessed are they that mourn." He wasn't talking about going around being a sad sack. He's talking about mourning over your sin. Like Lot in Sodom, who was vexed every day. We ought to be vexed every day, not just with what's going on around us, but whatever is going on inside of us when it's not right with God. We ought to mourn. Again, to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We've come a long way in our country in American Christianity, away from these concepts that are so rich and deep and thought-provoking. I'll get you to turn to one other passage over here in Matthew 16. Here is really a summary of the whole attitude of this, I think. And this is something that is repeated five times in the various Gospels, twice in Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And just before that, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's humility. Take up his cross. That's submission. And follow me. And you see, that's what trust is all about, isn't it? That's what trust is all about. I can't put my hands on this. I can only come to the Word of God and read it. I can read these precious words. Said God says, trust me. Submit to me. Follow me. Resist the devil. All these things that are so very important that are the X-ray of what true salvation looks like. So do you understand what James is saying? And this produces humility, which is an essential. You cannot know God and be filled with pride, because pride by definition says, I don't need God. And so James closes this, summarizing this, I believe, in verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Now, where is the presence of the Lord? Everywhere all the time, isn't it? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I will get you to turn to one other passage, and I promise this is it. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. The consistency, this consistent thread that runs throughout the Word of God. And here we have the humility of Christ Himself and what He did. He set the example for us. And then He says in verse 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, submission to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted Him. Well, it parallels exactly, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing? What God did, Christ did, on a major, inconceivable basis, He expects of His children, His followers. God's way for all who desire Christ is down with self and up with Christ. He must increase. And I must decrease. Please bow with me. Father, we thank You for the cleansing power of Your Word. And as we even come to Your table, that You'd prepare our hearts to worship You and adore You. And then beyond that, Father, may we take these things with us and live our lives. Live our lives submission and all of our focus and joy being found in our Savior. And may Your Word abound in us richly, that we might understand who You are and who we are. How we praise You for such revelation. We give thanks to You in Jesus' name.